This morning, we're looking at our series in 1 John, and we've come to a text where I think John really draws a line in terms of what the ultimate proof is for our faith. And there's a little outline in the bulletin, if you will, if you'd like to follow along, if that's helpful, entitled The Ultimate Proof, as an encouragement from God's Word this morning. And what I'd like to do is just read the passage, and then we'll go through it and let what John has written soak into our hearts and into our minds. He writes, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. You should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and receive from him everything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." Well, John says a lot in this passage, and as I read through it earlier this week and was spending time thinking about it, I was kind of reminded of an event that happened in 1968. It was the first worldwide televised event by satellite, and some of you know what event I'm talking about, others may not, but that first satellite televised event was of the Beatles singing All You Need Is Love. And they sang All You Need Is Love, and millions watched it, not necessarily because the Beatles were singing, but because it was the first televised satellite program. It's interesting that the message that they sang, All You Need Is Love, which is basically all the lyrics to the song, is mostly true. And if you remember that, there were a number of people sitting around the music group as they sang that song, and there were a number of celebrities in that group of that time sitting and listening. And it was 1968, so there was a lot of flowers and, you know, all that, because that was contemporary with the time. The question that we might have today, I know I have, of that moment, is that you need to define what you mean by love. Were they talking about erotic love? Were they talking about people being able to be fed and dealing with hunger? Were they talking about homelessness? Were they talking about fighting cancer and having compassion for those who are afflicted by that disease and any other disease for that matter? What did they mean by the word love? How would they define it? Well, I grew up as a teenager. I became 13 in 1963. So do the math. My teenage years was the 60s. I grew up in Southern California, where everything that happened, usually for the first time, happened in Southern California, and then we shipped it out to the rest of the world. I grew up in that kind of situation where lots of things were being experimented with and tried. In the middle of this televised All You Need Is Love comes out. But no one really knew what they were talking about. What kind of love are we speaking of? 1968 was a great year for that to be televised. 1968 was when we had the National Democratic Convention in Chicago. Any of you remember that? You remember the riots that took place in that town during the Democratic Convention? It was also the year where Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated in April and Robert Kennedy assassinated in June. So All You Need Is Love, that message really didn't impact a lot of people, apparently. It didn't really carry what I think the Beatles may have hoped that it would have in terms of changing people's hearts. Because it wasn't defined. What do you mean by love? So 1968, in the 60s, was really the most pivotal year. You also had, during that summer, you had the Monterey Pop Festival. That was a whole different kind of definition of love. All these things took place in one year. The year I turned 18 in June. And I was impacted by all of this. What do they mean, all you need is love? The beautiful thing about Scripture is that it defines it and it doesn't mince words. John says, verse 11, this is a message you've heard from the beginning. You should love one another. You should love one another. And what he does is define it. He gives what I call the ultimate test in verses 11 to 18. And the first thing he does is he looks back. He gives it a context. Something that everybody who's reading at that moment in time, that passage, would understand. But remember, John's a Hebrew. He's Jewish. He's writing to a Christian community that primarily, at that point in time, is Jewish. So they've heard from the time they were little children about the Old Testament. And so John, for illustration, in verse 12, points to a very significant Old Testament story. He says, don't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. What John means by that, in terms of what Abel did, he doesn't even name Abel, just calls him his brother, was that Abel did the right thing. He just did the right thing. He didn't do anything super spectacular. If you remember the story, he really brought the first fruits of his harvest. Cain didn't. Cain kind of trying to pull a fast one. And when Cain's offering wasn't accepted, he got upset. Got frustrated. He took it out on his brother in a murderous way. John says, don't be like Cain. Do the right thing, like Abel. That's all. Love one another that way. Don't love one another in a way where you're seeking just to manipulate them, get something from them, use them, but love them rightly. That's simply what John is saying. Because what John understands is that evil always is. There's never a break. You don't believe me? Watch the news every day. Evil always is. And he says, evil is from the beginning. And Cain's action did not cause him to be evil. It was his inner confusion about his own relationship with God. He had a relationship with God that wasn't healthy. And so he thought he could do what he did. And when he got caught and didn't get away with it, he got banned. How often have we had that happen? How often do you see a small child when the parent says, no, you can't have a cookie right now? And they throw a fit. You'd think you had just told them that we're going to cut off your nose now. They throw a fit. They scream. They yell. And I'm talking about a 3 or 4 year old. Although you have seen some adults, much, much older than 3 or 4, throw fits too. This is something I don't understand about baseball. In baseball, it's customary or expected that the manager or a player, when a call is made that they don't agree with, has the total right to go crazy, go insane, and go yell at the umpire, or kick dirt over the plate, or I saw one player pull the base pad out of its holding and throw it. And thousands of people are watching this going, now this is good. Watch, Johnny, this is baseball. You'll love it. And it's permissible. You couldn't do that in other sports. You're kicked out of the game. And then you're fined, and you can't play for a couple games. But for some reason, in baseball, you can just go nuts. And it's okay. Well, that's what Cain did. He went nuts. Because evil always is. And evil always attacks. Evil cannot tolerate light. Cannot tolerate doing the right thing. Jesus said in John 7, verse 7, he said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." Nobody likes to be told what they're doing is wrong, even if it is wrong. A lot of us don't have teachable hearts. We like to think we're always doing the right thing. So evil doesn't appreciate being told that it is evil. And so evil always attacks. Rejection that we experience for being Christians is not an unusual experience. Because people don't know what it is that they don't believe in. Remember that. When people get upset with us or they give us a bad time because we're believers, it's not because they have a doctorate in Christianity. It's not because they've read the New Testament and know exactly what it says and they've come to a point where they disagree with it. No, they don't know. But it's something, it's usually a caricature of what Christianity is that the world's put out there that they believe is true, and that's what they're reacting to. That's why we should never react emotionally to anything like that. Because they don't know what they're talking about. What's great is, then we have the opportunity to clarify for them what they're talking about. I always just ask questions. The easiest one is, can you name the four Gospels? It's amazing how many people can't do that. It's like the easiest thing in the whole world if you're a Christian. It's like the first thing you learn. After Mark, Luke, and John. You know? You just know it. Tons of people don't know it. And yet they're going to speak with authority and give you and me a bad time because we believe. I find that very odd. But people like to hassle people of faith. Because you stand for something, and there's people that just don't like that. They just don't like that. Evil always attacks. And John clarifies that. He says, don't be like Cain. But understand, there are Cain-like people in our existence. Because verse 13, what's he say? Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. He might be recalling John 16:33. That he wrote, and he remembered Jesus saying, in the world you will have trouble. So he says here, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And you must understand, in understanding scripture, that when the word, you read the word brothers, it really should read brothers and sisters, because the word in the Greek that's used there can stand for male or female. It's just a generic word that they've written down. And most translations have put in brothers, and there's some newer translations that have put in brothers and sisters. So this applies to both men and women. It's not just talking to the males in the group. It says, don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. And we shouldn't be. And in response to that, John gives a further definition or ultimate proof of what love is. He talks about what to be. In verses 16 to 18. He says, first of all, be impacting. Love is defined by Jesus. This is how we know what love is in verse 16. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's impacting. His act in life and on the cross distinguishes agape love from all other forms. Agape is simply the Greek word for love, and it's an unconditional love. There are two words for love in the New Testament written in Koine Greek. The one is agape, unconditional love, God's love for us. The other is phileo, family love or brotherly love. That's where the word Philadelphia comes from. The city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Philos, which is the Greek term for brotherly love or family love. So Christ's love is unconditional. It is not expecting anything. It is done because we can't do anything for ourselves in terms of standing before a holy God. It's impacting. And so John says, have an impactful love. Because right after he says that in verse 16, his next sentence is, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brother. He's saying we love so much, we're willing to take the bullet. We're willing to take what should have been our brother's. We're willing to sacrifice ourselves. That is an impacting kind of love. And if we're really honest, we're all given sodium pentothal and have to write down the truth. Who would you die for? Our list would be rather short. Honestly. I always tell my children, if you're one of six people, I would die for. Doesn't go much beyond that. In my own emotion, in my own being as a person. And yet John says, be willing to lay down our lives for our brothers. Another Christian. That's a love that is impacting. That's a love you just don't say, oh, I love that way. That's a love you grow into. And that's a love you discover you have when you're put in a situation where it calls for that. You may not realize it. Just walking around daily life, nothing major happening. You have an impacting love. He also says, have an authentic love. He says, if anyone has material possessions, in verse 17, and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So if we see needs, and we shut our eyes to them, the question is, how can the love of God be in you? Now, what John isn't saying is that whoever comes along, he's not saying, don't be responsible with what God's given you. You have to be responsible. And to Timothy, he says, the man who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel. So you can't go home and say, hey, honey, I'm sorry, I ran into three people who had meat on the street, I gave up my whole paycheck. You okay with that? I don't think that's what John is saying. And you can disagree with me, that's fine, but Scripture points out you got to be responsible. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes and says, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's tough. But he says we ought to be authentic. And so he gives an illustration that's authentic. In his day and age, there were a lot of people who didn't have a way of making a living. And so the Christian community of that time spent a lot of time caring for those people. And the same is true today. We have Christian organizations set up just to help people who are having a rough time. Individual churches do it, groups do it, organizations do it. So it's still happening. And then he says in verse 18, dear children, there's that phrase again. We've heard it in almost every section of 1 John that we've gone through this summer. Dear children, there's that family dynamic. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Let's not just talk about it. Let's not just sing about it. Let's do it. Action and truth. I love that blend. I love that combination. That's authentic. Action and truth. I mean, I'm doing something, but I'm doing it in the context of truth. I'm not enabling somebody just because someone comes along and says, I have a need. I don't just go, oh, here. I have to do it in truth. What's the truth of the situation? What's the truth of the matter? I've been approached by I don't know how many people in my lifetime who have a need. And I'm very honest with them. But I will not enable them. I've had people come and they told me one story and I found out that story wasn't true. They're just trying to get along. They're just trying to make it to the next day. They're not interested in truth. They're not interested in improving their situation. They just want what you can give them for that. So I need to love in action and in truth. That means I seek to meet their need as best I can in the truth or the context in which I find them. I don't want to help them to continue down a road that leads to death. So I have to act in truth. And that's what John says. Be authentic in what you do. Jesus said it very well in John 13:35. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That means if we love our fellow Christian brother, our fellow Christian sister, love them in action and in truth, in a way that speaks truth and is real. That's the ultimate proof. That's the ultimate proof of what love is. It's right there. So when the Beatles sing, "All You Need Is Love," I know the definition of what I see that love is. And John spells it out for me as a believer, as a Christian man. And it really is to love my fellow Christians, because in doing that, it impacts the world. Paul says it very well in Galatians 6:10. He says, "Do good to all people, regardless of their Christian, if they're Christians or not, all people." But then he says, "Especially to the household of faith," because he knows if we build up one another and encourage one another in life, what happens? There's joy. You're encouraged. Someone comes along and helps you, and you're having a rough time. They put their arm around you and say, "This is unconditional. I'm helping you get through to the next point you want to get to." How do you feel? You're humbled, and then you're happy. Great! This would be excellent. Never had anybody come alongside of you and help you in anything? How do you feel towards that person? Grateful. Thank you. You helped me understand algebra. I'm not speaking from experience, I just threw that out there. I have no idea what algebra is. But they came alongside me. I had this experience where Diane and I, when I was in school, and she's working real hard to put me through school, and we were a little short one month, I had a guy come up to me, a Christian brother, actually we were jogging together, and he said, after we finished jogging, he said, "I have something for you." And he reached into his trunks pocket, and he pulls out a $100 bill. "Is this for you, man?" Well, you know, the first reaction, which is always typical, "Well, no, that's okay. What's this for?" "It's for nothing," he said. "My wife and I have been praying. We had an extra $100. Who can we bless this with? And you and Diane came to our minds." I was grateful. Thank you so much. That met our need. At that moment in time, as a young married couple in school, trying to make it through and pay the school debt and all that stuff, that made a huge difference for us. He was living out the ultimate proof in a very authentic way. Action and truth. He took action, he understood the truth of the context of the situation, and he acted. And that's what John is saying. That's why verse 18 is so great. "Let us not love with words or tongues, but with actions and in truth." That the reality of our faith is lived out. We are the ultimate proof. And what's interesting is we don't always feel like that. Sometimes we get up in the morning and we're not feeling great. We don't feel like the ultimate proof of anything except death. We feel so bad. We're not happy. Things aren't going well. That's when the body of Christ should be a reality, and I should be able to call somebody and say, "Hey, I'm not doing real good. Would you pray for me on the phone? I'm kind of angry. Such and such happened, and I don't feel real good about it. Would you pray for me?" That's what we should do. And if I receive a phone call like that, I shouldn't be surprised, because in this world we will have trouble. Or as John put it in verse 13, don't be surprised if the world hates you. That gets you down, doesn't it? My other life, where I have a job in the secular world, is intensely hostile. Intensely hostile. There are people there, best I can tell, for no reason, just don't like me. But it's not just me, they kind of just don't like people in general, but they happen to be supervisors or managers. How they got to that position is befuddling to me. I would think people skills would be kind of important, but apparently not. And I experience that weight of hate, and it gets to me. It gets to you to where you say, Lord, I just don't want to do this. This is too much. And some days, you just feel it. What's great is to be able to talk to somebody about that and say what I just said to them. And they put their arms around you and they say, it's going to be okay. Christ told us we'd have this kind of situation and experience. He's overcome. And you can be renewed. And I can be renewed. It's just the knowledge of that. But hearing it makes all the difference in the world. I've spent a good deal of my life being a student of this book. I learned the original languages. Not well, but I learned them. I can look up Hebrew words and Greek words and Aramaic words, which the Bible is written in. That doesn't make you foolproof. That doesn't make you immune to the weight of hate that we experience. It can get me down just like we get me down. But I, just like you, can be encouraged by spending time with fellow Christians to encourage me. That's the ultimate proof. That the love of God filtered through each of us in our own unique way, by our own unique personalities, makes all the difference in the world to somebody else who needs us in that. Not for material things, not for tangible things, but for emotional and spiritual support. We all need this ultimate proof in our lives. We can't buy whatever it is, whether it's the world that does it, or it's just been put into our minds somehow. I thought about it this week, I don't know why we do this, where we think we have to do it ourselves. We have to carry that weight all by ourselves. And until we get to a crisis point, we don't talk to anybody. I've talked to oodles of couples. You said, can I meet with you? Or can we meet with you? We're in crisis. How long have you been in crisis? About 2 years. You're coming to me now? What happened the first day you realize we're in crisis? You just let that slide by? And then they want some sort of miracle to take place. Why? Because they didn't want to talk to anybody. They didn't want to tell anybody. They felt or thought or didn't think or thought at all that they somehow would work it out on their own. To me, one of the signs of maturity is somebody who will ask for help. They're dealing with the real world they know they can't make. Typically, men get the bad rap of being people who don't ask for directions. We can find it. My great-great-great-great-grandfather was a pioneer, I'm sure. I have no proof of that, but gotta be that far back. I have that same spirit. I can find where we're looking. I don't have that. I pull into stores. Where's such and such? I have no idea. My life has been blessed now because I have a Garmin in my car. I can type in your address and find you. And there's this little voice in there that says, turn left, turn right. Guides me right there. Although, to be honest, I turn that voice off. I'd only turn on the English accent. Like the English accent. But I'm not afraid to ask for directions. But there are times when all of us, we just won't let our hearts be known. And that's unfortunate. Because if we did, we'd get to experience the ultimate proof of what love is. That there would be those who would listen to us and love us and encourage us to take on that weight of evil and understand that Christ has overcome the world. And we can be rejoicing in that and be renewed in that. Again, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he writes, he says, and I love this, he says, outwardly we're wasting away. Now, that's not the first line I think of when I get in the mirror, when I look in the mirror in the morning. Well, I'm wasting away more. Look at that. No, you don't think about that. You do stuff to kind of improve the first impression. But it's true. He says, outwardly we're wasting away. And yet, then the contrast. But, he says, we can be renewed every single day. And that's the message of the ultimate proof that John's writing about. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Verse 18, let us not love with words or tongue, but in action. By that, we live out the ultimate. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for 1 John. What a great passage. Help us, Lord, this week, each of us as individuals, to go back and read this text and let it roll around in our minds to help us and impact us in terms of how we respond to it. Are we being like Cain, or are we being people who are seeking to love one another? And by that, proving our relationship with you, and also testifying to the world that our ultimate hope is in you. Lord, I pray for anybody here today who's a believer, and yet they're struggling, they're doubting the ultimate proof and its reality. I pray that this might be a day where they'll talk to somebody, and they'll allow encouragement to flow all over. I pray for those today who may not know you at all. They may have come to church for a long time, but they really don't know you. They're living out churchianity rather than Christianity. I pray that even today, this day might be when they come to truly know you. We pray these things in Christ's name.